Well, for those of you who were here last week, you know that I have set my mind on tackling John's gospel, and we're in chapter 9. The entire chapter is devoted to this miraculous occurrence where Jesus gives sight to a man who was born blind. And so we focused on the first half of the chapter last week that deals with the actual miracle itself. But so often we lose sight of the fact that things happen to us and then there's a reaction. And so the second half of this chapter deals not so much with what happened, but the reaction to what has happened. And it is important for us to spend time, because it is God's word, in God's word, it's important for us to understand it. And so I just want to once again set the table, bring us back to understand what's taking place, not just in these verses, but what's going on around it. It's easy for us to think of the Bible as this book that is filled with miracles. In fact, it is the proclamation of miracles that do cause this book to stand out. But if we carefully study all of Scripture, we'll see that the reality is that miracles are rare. Yes, they happen. And yes, sometimes they can be as big as parting the Red Sea. And in the Old Testament, we see events that are worthy of being proclaimed as true miracles of God. Elijah and Elisha, two of God's prophets, raise people from the dead. God provided manna from heaven, and God even allowed for healing when the grumbling Israelites were wandering through the desert, not pleased about it and complaining. Vipers set upon them and started biting them. And to provide for some form of miraculous healing, God instructed Moses to make a serpent out of bronze and lift it up on a pole so that all who would look upon this would be saved. So there is miraculous healing, and certainly the New Testament is filled with miracles as well. But if you were to look carefully and understand what's going on in the Old Testament, you would see that there are certain types of healing miracles that don't happen. But Isaiah proclaims that they're going to happen. And he says in chapter 35, in reference to ways to know that the Messiah is coming, he says, "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." And as I mentioned last week, the reason why we don't see those happening in the Old Testament with abundance is because God was saying, "You will know that you are in the presence of my anointed one, the Messiah, when you see these specific miraculous healings taking place." So it would be expected that these religious leaders who are interrogating the family of this young man and this man himself, you would expect that because their job as religious leaders is to know the word of God, that they would have been intimately familiar with the scroll of Isaiah and all that Isaiah had to say about the coming of the Messiah. You would have also expected them to be intimately familiar with Daniel's prophecies. Because while Isaiah tells us what to look for in terms of miracles, Daniel's chapter 9 says that in 483 years from the time that the order goes out to rebuild the city, you should expect to find the Messiah. These Israelites, these Jewish leaders, would know these things. And so it is that we see in John chapter 1 that with John's baptisms out in the wilderness, the leaders have sent priests and Levites out to question him, to see if he's the one to come. God's word revealed that there would be a right time, and it revealed what that person would be. It also, oh, by the way, going back to Isaiah, said there's going to be a forerunner to the Messiah. Chapter 40, a voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And so to recap, the religious leaders of the day, those Jewish teachers who were familiar with God's word, knew that there were specific signs that the Messiah would be performing, that there was a certain time when that Messiah would be coming upon him, and there would be somebody serving as a forerunner, saying, "Here he comes, get ready." They knew all of these things, but unfortunately, they had already made the decision that that person was not Jesus of Nazareth. Which creates a problem, because now you have Jesus, whose cousin John the Baptist has told those sent to him that he is not the one to come, but is the forerunner. Jesus, who is being led by John the Baptist, performing these miracles that Isaiah said were going to be the very miracles that identify the Messiah. And yet these guys have already decided that the one person in all of Israel that's fitting the time and the style and the proclamation couldn't possibly be Jesus. And so what do you do if you're in that position? Well, the first and easiest response is to say, well, if no miracle happened, then there is no miracle worker. And so as we get into these verses today, we see that the first response they have to this man who is saying, "I was blind, but now I can see," is to say, "Nah, didn't happen. You've always been able to see. That it makes sense. It happens today. If there is no miracle, there is no miracle worker." So they try that. It doesn't work. And so they bring his parents in. And they say, "Is this really true? Was he really born blind? How'd that happen?" His parents are not happy to be there. It's a tribunal. It's a hearing. And they are called to testify. And they said, "Well, I'll tell you what. Yes. He was born blind. He's our son. This we know. But as for how anything else went from being blind to being able to see, he's of age. He's an adult. Ask him." Nothing like being thrown under the bus by your parents. But this is it's an important note that is then made in Scripture in verse 22. And we need to really understand this, because you see, they answered that way for a particular reason. Because the Jewish leaders had already made the decision that Jesus couldn't possibly be the Messiah, they leveled a threat to the entire community. "Proclaim Jesus as the Messiah, and you have nothing to do with us. We will put you out of the synagogue." Excommunication is a hard thing for us to understand, particularly in this day and age. Now, interestingly enough, this is the only church on the island. But if you were to be excommunicated from this church, you could still go to any restaurant on the island and order a meal. You could walk into any shop and buy things. You'd still have plenty of friends. But to be excommunicated back then was to be kicked out of the synagogue. But to be kicked out of the synagogue meant, well, the problem was the community was almost 100% Jewish. All there were people who attended the synagogue. And if you were kicked out of the synagogue, they couldn't talk to you. They couldn't come close to you. You were like a leper to them, even if they were your family. There was no place to shop because all the shops were owned by Jewish people. There was no place to work because all the jobs were being overseen by Jewish people. And if you had your own business, you might as well throw it away, because nobody was going to come and give you money. To be excommunicated the way they're talking about was to deprive you of any kind of ability to continue living in that community. Now, the early church, there were times when Christians were tossed into the arena and told, your choice is either denounce Christ and stop following him, or face the sword or the spear or the wild beasts that were going to tear you apart. The choice was deny Christ or die. Excommunication wasn't quite as severe, but it was pretty bad. And so the parents knew that this was the choice that they were facing, and they knew it because the Jewish leaders had proclaimed it. You must make a choice. Who are you going to follow? So the parents throw him under the bus. The young man comes back up, and they say, in an interesting way, a new line of questioning. But I want you to see how they phrase it. Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. You might not quite get the full gist of what he is saying there. If we go back to Joshua, there was a time when Joshua, the newly appointed leader of the nation of Israel, they're going on in. They've got God's promise that they will persevere and prevail in all of their battles. And God says, I want you to go and conquer this area and devote everything to destruction. Nothing leaves this site. And so Joshua conveys that message to the army. The army goes on in and they devastate this place. And then they move on to the next battle. But when the next battle occurs, instead of Israel prevailing, they are routed. And they're devastated. Joshua is like, what's going on? We had the blessing of God, and now we've been beaten, and what's happened? And God says, I gave you a command. I told you when you go into this place that you were to dedicate everything to destruction. And yet somebody took something. And so God, in speaking to Joshua, reveals ultimately that it is this man Achan who has taken something that he shouldn't have taken, who has disobeyed a direct order from God. And so God reveals to Joshua who it is. And so Joshua brings this man forward and he says to him, give glory to the Lord. What did you do? It's a simple way of saying, man, you have been lying in the face of God. So just recognize the fact that he knows everything as it is already. Tell him what you did. These leaders bring this young man who was blind but now can see before them, and they say, you sinner, you've been telling us a fib. Give glory to God. Tell the whole truth. He already knows. Just unburden yourselves. The man realizes something right there. He's already told them what happened. He's already given them the facts. And what this man who was once blind now sees is the hearts of his judges that have been hardened. These people are not asking questions for information. They're asking questions because they've already decided on condemnation. They don't want the truth. They want the story to fit neatly into the narrative that they have already determined fits their hearts and their minds. And so, reasonably, this guy answers with a little bit of an attitude. You're accusing me of lying before God. I know what happened to me. I already know the truth, and I already told you. So you asking me again because you want to become his disciple too? Is that what you want? And of course, as we know in the way things happen, when you answer insult with insult, it doesn't tend to calm things down. Instead, it throws these guys into a frenzy. And they are maniacal about it. We are disciples of Moses. We are the true children of God. They don't say it here, but we know it from other places where we see it in Scripture. It's, we are the children of Abraham, and we praise God that we weren't made like you, a sinner. There is nothing but dripping contempt in the voices of these men as they look down on the recipient of a miracle. But then they say something fascinating. We don't have any idea who this man is. What an opening. This man who was blind but now can see, standing in front of them as evidence right in front of their eyes of a miracle, responds this way. This is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. If you were to survey the miracles that were captured in the scriptures, most often they happen to validate the words of a particular messenger. They are as if God has presented a letter of reference and the miracle stands as his signature on the bottom of that letter. That's why Nicodemus came to Jesus in John chapter 3 and says, "We know you are of God because nobody else could do the signs that you have done unless he was sent by God." They knew that. And if you were to survey all of the miracles that have been performed in the Old Testament, and I touched on this earlier, you won't find a single accounting of somebody who has been born blind but then receives their sight. And so the man is standing there saying, put two and two together. Only God can do this. And I stand here as proof. I stand here proclaiming the truth. And unfortunately, to quote that great line, you can't handle the truth. They are blind and they are enraged and they are insulted. And part of the fact that stirs them on is because Jesus has insulted them. He has said some very harsh truths to these people. Mean things. He's undermined their authority. He's questioned their ability to lead people anywhere other than astray. He's called them out, suggesting that unless they change their ways and follow the one who is the Word of God, that condemnation awaits. And instead of receiving that message in truth and in love, they reject it with anger and with hate. And when that happens, what do? You reject the message and you take it out on the messenger. And that's what they do. They kick this man out of the synagogue. The verdict, we got no part in you. Depart from us. The unfortunate truth is this is happening today. This didn't just happen 2,000 years ago. It happens today. It happens around the world. And that's where we see the most explicit fulfillment of this, where people are losing their lives for proclaiming Jesus as Lord. If they stand out on a street corner, you can guarantee that they will lose their jobs. They will be arrested, and they might be executed. There are so many places like that in the world today. But the reality is it happens in this country too. There was a basketball player in Chicago Bulls, just a month ago, who decided that instead of fully embracing Pride Month, he would put out a little social media post saying that that's an abomination to the Lord. The National Basketball Association, specifically his employers, the Chicago Bulls, said, "This is conduct detrimental to our team and to the league. Your services are no longer required." Fired in the United States of America. But we see it happen in schools too. On an academic level in college, good luck getting tenure if you're trying to tell your fellow professors about the good news of the gospel. And even in our schools, locally, having a Bible out on your desk might be viewed as having the most horrible form of of pornography you could possibly find. It happens in this country today, where standing for the truth of God costs you. Now, I don't want to tell you that it's going to go away. In fact, I want to tell you exactly the opposite. Because we have this book, and this book tells us the truth. And I need to read for you what it says in the book of Revelation, chapter 13. Hear these words. Writes John, "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and it makes the world and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image of the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. It also causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name." That's what's coming. And what's coming was exactly the same thing that this man faced 2,000 years ago. You either worship the Antichrist or you're excommunicated. Conform to this world or be kicked out of the world. Pretty depressing. But this is the gospel. This is the good news. And our chapter doesn't end there, does it? It keeps going. And so we see that Jesus hears that they have cast him out. And he finds it. He says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answers, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him. It's he who's speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are also we blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Jesus gave sight to this man. He allowed him to see what he could not otherwise see, the full nature of his sinfulness. Allowed him to see beyond his blindness to the world and its ways, to see the glories of God and the promises of heaven. This man saw, and the only thing he could do was worship. Eyes opened, hearts transformed. Love, joy, and God's mercy causing no other reaction than to want to be in the presence of the Lord and worship him. Alas, that is not the response that all have. Far too many are worried about living it up in this world. Jesus spoke to that too when he quoted Isaiah. I touched on that earlier. But then in Matthew 10, Jesus says this: "Don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." You worship Jesus wholly and completely in this world, and you should expect punishment. Much of what God has to say is offensive to a mind that has lived fully in this world, seeking to follow only the desires of the heart. God's way is different, but God's way is right. When your eyes are opened, by the one who created you, and you get to see his glory, it should draw you in a way that nothing else gets in your way. He opens the eyes of sinners. He opens the eyes of those who have been stumbling around in the darkness, seeking only self. And he allows us to see that which is really, really true. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the light. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus came to bring light into the darkness so that we would know the truth and the truth would set us free. The world's going to fight, but the victory's already been won. Walk with the one who is the victor over all. Walk with the one who is the light. Those who were blind, see and rejoice and worship. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray.